Exodus 15. What was that?
Verse 5.
The whole thing?
Verse 5. Exodus verse 5.
15 verse 5. Mm-hmm. Okay. And we're in the middle of what we referred to as, it's commonly referred to as the Song of Moses, and it closes with a verse of the Song of Miriam. This is Moses' sister, and we get the impression that only bits of this are recorded. I suspect that when Moses wrote all this down, he was above 100, I think around 120 years of age, most likely. And this was 40 years in the past, or thereabouts. And his memory's a little dim. Scholars are led to believe, according to the custom, that Moses would sing a verse and lead the men, and then Miriam would make up a verse and sing it and lead the women. And they repeated this song, and it was taught to them. And it was probably recorded for a number of years, and they probably sang it more than once. But this is, again, as you remember, immediately after crossing the Red Sea, the waters have swallowed up Pharaoh. We're in verse 5. Now, I think I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and then pick up with verse 5. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing gloriously unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. You know, I think I better read that right. My eyes skipped a whole line and messed it up. Let's start all over. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Now up to there, we have a major stress on the lordship of God, the right to rule, and Moses is acknowledging it, and in this song, it's being stressed. Now verse 5. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Now, what's it saying? Very simple. That God judges. He judges completely. He has the right to execute judgment in whatever way, to whatever extent that he chooses to do. We have the illustration used in the scriptures of the potter and the clay. And you get several lessons from that. You have, quite commonly, the fact that the clay, the pot, has no ability, no right, no privilege to criticize its maker. If God so chooses, he, in the midst of the making of the pot or the potter, in the midst of making the pot, if he doesn't like it, if there's a lump that's out of place or a hard place and he wants to break it down and remold it and start all over again, it's his choice to do so. And if he starts out to make one type of pot and feels that for some reason or another that he wants to make another, that's his choice and that's his freedom to do so. Now, it's a crude illustration of God and his right to deal with us. It's correct in the sense that God is free to choose to do with us as he pleases. But we need to recognize that he hasn't made any mistake. He's not like the human potter with a lump of clay. Now, if I sit down to make a pot out of clay, I did it two or three or four times as a grammar school kid and with the Boy Scouts and whatever else, you know, and I still think I can make a pot. But what it would be good for, I don't know, all right? But even if I were skilled, it would be typical of me to make mistakes. It would be typical of me to change my mind in the overall ultimate design of whatever I make. Once in a while, I used to do a little bit of painting, and I'd start out to paint something, and then right in the process, I'd change my mind about how I was going to do it, and the end result wasn't what I had in my mind when I got done. And that's probably due to somewhat to a lack of skill, also to the desire to excel or to see something better than I originally imagined, all right? And this is common. This is a human trait. But God, being God, and this is something we need to recognize. We too often compare God to a man, and it's totally wrong. It's almost sinful to do so. Any one of us, there isn't anything, any circumstance, any set of circumstances in our life that has come up or that will come up that will surprise God. You see, He knows every minute, every second of our lives. Excuse me while I correct that. My Bible quite plainly teaches that before He formed this earth, He knew me in my mother's womb, He knew my birth, He knew my childhood, He knew every ache and pain, He knew every success, every failure, every sin, any aspect of my life, the very number of the hairs on my head at any given moment. All right? Got a question for you. Wives? Uh-oh. Gonna get in trouble here. Right now, give me the number of the hairs on your husband's head. Husbands, do the same for your wife. My wife wears a wig. Sorry. You don't know that, do you? And yet, can you think of anything closer than husband and wife? But more than that, go to the mirror. Go ahead, just try to count the number of hairs. It would be an interesting experiment. I can see you all going home tonight and sitting there with your heads bowed down, you know, and I can see Phil over there trying to count. Well, you won't do it, huh? You're not that foolish. All right. But the attempt, what I'm trying to get across, and Phil, you're right, how foolish would it be for you to try to count the hairs on your wife's head? All right? How foolish would it be for me to try to count the hairs on my wife's head, even though they might be fewer? It would be easier for me and harder for you. Now, that would be foolish. Yet the fact of the matter, it illustrates the thought that there isn't any aspect of our existence that God doesn't already know. Now, the traffic situation on the way home, what's going to be in the refrigerator and what my appetite is when I get home, God knows all about it. What's going to happen tomorrow morning at work? You see, tomorrow morning is, again, I have one of those Monday mornings that I expect to be difficult, okay? It may be the easiest thing in the world if God takes a hand in it, you see? And why should I really anticipate? You know, just from the things I've said, that I've anticipated a difficult set of circumstances. Why should I really anticipate anything difficult when I know and I have faith that God knows what I'm going to face and He knows how to handle it? You see, I'm a little bit silly. Well, if that's the case, what do any of us have to worry about, period? Is there anything to worry about? Do we worry about sickness? Do we worry? Oh, no, come on. I have to back off of that one. Alice knows what a big chicken I am. And I've had limited experience with pain in my life. The day I opened my mouth and said, I didn't fear death, but what I feared was pain that might be associated with it, the Lord gave me a lesson in pain. All right? The very next day. I have to be careful what I say. But in the sense of the ultimate effect of any sickness or pain or disaster in our life, is going to work out to our good. God knows about it. He's using it. And He's going to turn it to His glory and to our good. Now, it's just as simple as that. You know, when you're stumbling around in the dark looking for a match to light a candle, or you ever been in a strange room and looked for the electric light button? I'll bet a nickel, and I'm a betting man, you know, big bets. If I could switch off the lights in here and all these drapes were closed, about one-third of us wouldn't remember where the light switch was, if I could do it without your noticing it. And if we tried to get up, we'd probably be going in about four, five, six different directions. Some would conclude that it's probably back by that door, but it might be over here, you see. Or is it behind here? Well, where is it, you see? And you ever been in a dark, strange room and groped for the light switch? Well, sometimes that's the way our living is. God sometimes turns the light off on what's coming. And what he's saying is, take the rest of faith, lay down and go to sleep. I am the God of the light and the dark. Now, if I have any faults, and I sure do, one of the major ones is that I'm always worried about tomorrow. What am I going to be doing tomorrow? What does God want me to do day after tomorrow, next year? And I really shouldn't be that way, should I? If it's in God's hands, he's going to reveal what he wants on that day and in that time. Why should I be groping around in the dark looking for a light switch that doesn't even exist? God knows. All right. Then let's come back to some of the things we've been saying in relation to God's judgment and the conditions that exist in this world today and the second coming of Christ. Why should we get all excited about the simple conditions that go on around this world and in this country and in this area? Alright? That's a loaded question now. The first answer, in the light of what I've been saying, is that we shouldn't be concerned. The second answer is that we should be concerned to the extent that it prompts us to be more efficient, more conscientious, more energy spending in our efforts to get out the Word of God. For if there are any ills that exist, they exist because of sin. And sin flourishes and grows and flowers, if I can use that word, and weeds flower, so I guess I can, in the absence of the Word of God. The home that doesn't have the Word of God in it is going to fill with sin. Now, you can say, well, I know a lot of folks that don't know anything about the Bible, and they're not so bad. You know, it's a common thing for people in the world to say, well, I don't go to church, and I don't, maybe they even go so far as to say, I don't believe in God, or maybe they'll say, I believe in God, but I don't think I have to go to church. I think there is a supreme being, and the whole thing is up to him. And therefore, I don't have to go to church. He'll take care of it. If he is God, it's all in his hands. Why should I worry about it? And they live a good life. You know, I treat my neighbor right. This is the thing that's taught. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, you know, and do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, and so forth and so on. And we can glibly roll these things up and say we're all right. But, you know, the horror of sin is that not everybody that is going to end up judged of God and condemned to hell is going to go to hell for murder, mass murder, adultery, lying, robbery, major crimes, let's say. All right? No. They're going to go to hell simply for their lack of belief in Christ, their lack of faith in the Word of God, their lack of knowledge of the Word of God. And it comes back to you and I. What is our responsibility? God, we sat here tonight and really, we really did, in many ways, express our wonder at the love of God for us. We come here and we ask for testimonies, and sometimes the problem in getting a good testimony out is that there are so many things that rush into our minds that we don't know what we want to express first. And we're looking for something special, and we're missing all the daily wonders of God working out his plan in our lives. We see it. We recognize it. We don't know where it's going, but we see the fruits behind us. We turn around and look back down the road, and we see the circumstances that God has laid out for each of us. The steps that we've taken, sometimes blindly and wonderingly. We see our failings, and we see God's taking those failings and using them to his glory. We see so much that we don't know how to praise. Now, here's the world. They have nothing to praise God for. They live a miserable existence. They have no faith in the future. Let me put it to you this way. In the light of what we have all around us, all over this country, how would you like to be without your knowledge of the Word of God today? How would you like to have to face it without God? You see? Well, there are millions of people out here who are facing it and wondering what to do next without God. Now, again, it comes back. How does it fit in here? Well, God is omnipotent, omniscient, and ever-present. In other words, He knows everything, He's all-powerful, and He's everywhere. All right? There isn't anything that escapes His attention. He created it all. He has the right by creation and by the right of being who He is to do with it as He pleases. Now, He isn't, again, coming back to the potter, which seems to be so apt, He isn't going to make any mistakes with any lumps of clay. We say, oh, well, I'm only a lump of clay in the hands of God, and, you know, we seem to imply that if I fall in sin, that He'll change His life's plan for me and He'll mold me into something else. That's not the case at all. God knows from the moment, way back, every failing in your life. And if He knows you're going to sin this moment, you're not going to believe the word that you're hearing, or you're going to go out and you're going to do X 15 minutes from now. You're going to get angry with your wife or your husband. You know, that's a sin. You're not supposed to do that. Is He going to change His whole plan because you fail? No, He knows your failings, and His plan is designed to fit around your failings and to take those failings and ultimately use them for His glory. Now, I've said it in a dozen different ways tonight, but you need to know it. Every Christian needs to know it. And you need to know the importance. It has to be said. It has to be verbalized. You have to hear it to recognize that you do have an important place in God's plan. Now, we're talking about God's judgment upon the enemy of Israel. How does that fit into this? Well, look, quite simple. I don't know that it is necessary to go out, buy radio time, and condemn sin. The Spirit of God condemns sin plainly enough. And there isn't a human being in this world today that somehow, in some form or the other, that isn't convicted of sin in their life. All right? It doesn't take a loudmouth preacher like me to go around calling out everything, all right, trying to make an all-inclusive list of what sin is. Every human being in his heart, as soon as he gets a knowledge of God at all, and every human being gets a knowledge of God, to know that he doesn't measure up to the standards that God has set. He may not fully understand those standards. He may not know how to measure up, but he knows he's wrong. He's out of tune with God. All right? And that God has a right in his life. He sees God's hand move. And he knows there's an inherent knowledge of judgment. This is the thing that is so hard for the man in the world, particularly in this country, to swallow. His heart tells him that he is due for judgment. He faces judgment. He knows you tell him that and he's going to rebel. Because you're telling him something that he is totally and fully convinced of, and he doesn't need to be told. Oh, yes. I'm not saying the preacher shouldn't preach about the judgments of God. I'll do it till the day I die. But you see, you don't have to get a person and push him back in the corner and tell him how bad he is and that God's going to judge him and there's no hope for him. And turn around. See, that's often the extent of our witness. What he needs to know today is that in spite of his failures, God loves him. And God is reaching down to him today. And he's reaching down to him through people like you and I. And if we aren't going to be those channels, God can't reach him. And again, our willingness to submit to God is part of God's plan. Why do we have sermons like this? Why should a preacher like myself talk to people like you in this vein? Why? because God needs to make us conscious that He wants to use us. Once again, something that's been said over past months in many ways, we only have one thing to give to God. It's not our lives. It's not our money. It's not our energy. It's not our time. But it's our wills. You see, God provides all the rest. How many hours have you got in your life left? You don't know. God knows. He's given them to you. They're His. How much money have you got? You can't give anything because you don't have anything to give that God hasn't given you. How much energy have you got? Well, if you haven't got enough to serve God, He'll give you the energy when the time comes that you need to serve Him to do the task He has for you. Now it comes down. Are you willing to be used of Him? The whole thing evolves. God says, hold your rod over the Red Sea, and I will part it. Or you will part it. Okay, because we went through that. Now, if Moses had stood there and leaned on his rod and said, God, I'm not going to do it. It's going to be all up to you. The river would never parted, and the history of the Israelites would have been somewhat different. I don't know exactly which way it would have gone. But you see, God knew that He had a man in Moses who would respond to His command, and therefore He could go through with His plan. God has a plan for you and I. It depends upon our willingness. Moses was willing to follow the word of God. It comes down to you and I today. Are we willing to follow the word of God? If we don't, what's going to happen? Somebody's going to be judged. Let's put it that way. We can look at all the obstacles that are placed before us in the world. Those obstacles, the world we live in, they correspond to Egypt. Now you see here, God judged Egypt. God is going to judge this world. Keep in mind, and I think the more I see this portion of Scripture that we're studying now and we'll study in the future, and the references to this mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, I understand the fact that there is no respecter of persons with God. Legend, partial parts of history that we have indicate that this multitude was half Jews. In other words, let's put it that way. There's no such thing as a half-Jew from the viewpoint of being a Jew. You're either a Jew or you're not. The mixed multitude were those who maybe had married into a Jewish family, male or female. I think the custom was if you were female and you married a Jewish man, you were automatically accepted as a Jew. But if you were a man who married a Jewish woman, then you had to be circumcised and taken in as the head of the family, then your family was considered Israelite. That was a portion of the people. But there were some pure Egyptians, not involved in bloodlines with the Israelites at all, who came out with it. I strongly suspect there were foreigners in Egypt from other countries in this mixed multitude. I'm sure in my mind that there were probably, most likely, some officers from Pharaoh's government and court in this mixed multitude. The protection of God was over all of them in the crossing of the Red Sea. None were excluded. They came by faith. They came by the lessons they learned from the Word of God. God said, here are plagues, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And some of them, it took 10 plagues to convince. But when it came down to the Passover and the judgments of God upon the nation of Egypt and the house of Egypt and every home in Egypt, I think there were many who had looked at a baby in a crib dead, or a teenage son or a young man who had died as a firstborn of that house, and said, I have had enough. The God of the Israelites is God. And they had an understanding of His power and His right and His privileges. And they joined themselves to Israel as they moved out. Now, the church today is made up of a mixed multitude.
many bloods, many races, many family, many peoples, many nations. They're in this world, and God is going to take them up, and then He is going to judge this world. We look at this, we see the power and the right of God to judge anywhere and everywhere. Now the thing that we have to get out of it is that there is a judgment for Christians coming. We're too quick to say God is going to judge the rest of the world. He's going to judge the sinners. That's true. But you see, He is going to judge the Christians. We take certain verses out of context, and it's happened here. I've been called on this, but I'm going to keep saying it. We talk about no tears, no sorrow in heaven. We get the impression that from the moment we depart this life, everything is over. We'll no longer be unhappy or sorrowful. That, I don't believe, is the case. I think that our entrance into heaven is going to be a joyful occasion. But there is a judgment, and as we go further through the New Testament, we're going to find some of these judgments. There is a judgment for the Christian, and a passing out of rewards for the Christian. Now, I heard one preacher put it this way. I don't know what it would be like to be in heaven without a reward. I think that there will be some Christians who will be very ashamed and very sorrowful and probably very tearful over their failure to be willing to be used of God. Let's put it this way. There are scriptures that tell us this. Judgment begins with the house of God. All right? It begins with the house of God. There will be no judgment for the world till the house of God answers for its performance in relation to the duties that God has given it. The nation of Israel was chosen to be the repository eternally for God's word, and it still is today. Don't let anyone kid you. The church is the proclaimer of the gospel in this age, the proclaimers of the gospel. You know, the Jew, when this church is lifted out, is going to turn back to the Word of God, and he's going to see Christ. And he's going to see it in the Word of God. And the Word of God is going to be preserved through the nation of Israel for the times that follow this Christian millennium. Two millennia. This Christian dispensation. Now, today, you and I are answerable to God, and we will be judged for what we do or don't do with the Word of God. Now, God is free to judge as He sees fit. This business of judgment that we have read here pertains primarily to the judgment of the non-Christian. Egypt represents the world. We're not of the world. But it does have the lesson to us that God is free to choose to judge as He sees fit. And He will judge. He'll judge sin in the church. Sin that evolves around a pride or a selfishness or anything else in church members that will not permit them to submit and through God and humble themselves before God so that God can use them. All right? Now, it'd be a lot easier, you know, to stand here and take this and apply it to the world, because that's where it does apply. But there is a secondary lesson into the church. Remember, we need to see the church. I told you, this section of Scripture, for a number of chapters, has a primary application to the church. It's to the nation of Israel. It shows what God did with them and why. And it's a foreshadowing of the history of the church. You see, when we come to some of the failings of the nation of Israel, we're going to see the same failings in the church of God. You can't condemn the Jews for their faithlessness and their failing of God. When we get to the mount and Moses is up there receiving the law and comes down, what's he going to find? Molten calves, idol worship at the foot of the mountain, at the foot of God's holy mountain. What do we have in the church? Idol worship. While God is trying to speak to this world, the church is worshiping idols. Money, position, pride. Oh, yes. And God will judge at the church first. I don't want to be judged for my failures. I would rather be in that crowd that will be singing the hallelujahs and receiving the rewards. This is a sense that I think is right for the Christian to be selfish. There isn't anything on this earth that I value eternally. I value what God has for me in eternity. And there is where our focus needs to be. If we don't value it, we're not going to receive it. Again, I will repeat what I've heard someone else say. I don't know what it would be like to be that before that throne of God's judgment as a Christian. Receive no reward, but condemnation for my weak witness. I don't know what it would be like. I don't want to face it. I don't want any part of it. I don't want to shed tears over the souls that I see go to hell because I failed to witness. You know, whenever something like this comes out in a sermon, somebody says, oh, wait a minute, God is God, and if I fail as a witness, God can take care of that other individual in his own way. You have to recognize the sovereignty of God. He gives every soul an opportunity, and he gives us the opportunity to be used. And he brings the two together. If we fail, we do have a responsibility. I'll remind you again. You want a little homework? You go to the 3rd and the 33rd chapters of Ezekiel. And you hear God talk about the watchman. And you ask God's Spirit to speak to your heart in relation to it. And if that doesn't reach you, doesn't split your heart, if you don't feel like maybe you're the watchman, maybe this sermon is wasted. The 3rd and the 33rd chapters of Ezekiel. Just read both of them very slowly and very carefully, and then reread them. And let God talk to you. See if there's any way that the Christian can escape. Go back to the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. In any of the Gospels, I suspect you'll find the same thing. Into the first chapter of the book of Acts. The last witness that Christ gave physically on this earth to his disciples. What's he telling them? I want to use you. You're my servants. You're going to be my witnesses. That's the call to the Christian. The Old Testament, it was the watchman. To the New Testament, it's the witness. Sound like a Jehovah's Witness. Sorry about that, fellas. But in the theory, they have something that's correct. I wish that the real body of Christ had the zeal that some of these other groups have. If they have part of it right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for this time together. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray that You'll plant it in our hearts and bring forth fruit. We'll give Thee the praise and the honor and the glory for all of it. Now, Father, we pray down Thy watch care upon us. We pray the closeness of Thy Spirit and ask Thee to lead us and guide us, and more than that, make us willing and use us for Thy honor and glory until such time as it pleases Thee to draw us together again, that we might study Thy Word and praise Thy name and give Thee the honor and glory.